So we are doing a little mini-series in Sunday school here on evangelism, but we're looking basically at evangelistic sermons in the New Testament, and we're kind of, you know, just analyzing the sermon, what was the message the apostles preached, because we want to make sure we're preaching the same thing. Obviously in our context to the world in which we live, but it's the same message. The message hasn't changed. And so today, last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible, the day that, you know, the church was born and the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter stood up. Peter went, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he went from being chicken-hearted and denying that he even knew Jesus to this just bold, courageous witness for Jesus Christ. And I love it. And we kind of analyzed the sermon that he preached last week. Well, today we're going to keep going on in Acts, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 3, how God heals a lame man that was in the the doorway to the temple. He was on the stairs to the temple, and God miraculously heals this guy. And that basically draws this huge crowd, because this lame man, he was lame from birth. He was probably well known to those that went in and out of the temple. God heals him, and then Peter stands up and again preaches the good news, and a lot of people respond. So let's start reading in Acts 3:1. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I just ask you to bless us, bless our time as we look at it together. Lord, we ask you by your Spirit to help us. Again, Lord, we don't want to just like say, oh, boy, that's really cool history. But Lord, we want to be able to lay hold of principles and lay hold of that which you want us to do today in sharing your good news, and have an expectation of what you did then, Lord, that you want to do today. And so, Father, we just praise you, we bless you, we commit our time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man came from his mother's womb. Ninth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So let's stop there before we actually read Peter's sermon. So just a couple comments on this story. So again, these guys are going to the temple, the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. There's this lame guy, and says he had never walked. Right? Certain lame man, lame from his mother's womb, verse 2. So this was an outstanding, amazing miracle that that God did through Peter and John. And he basically was just simply, probably had sat there many, many times through the years, and it was probably pretty common. You know, in that day and age, there wasn't any, security net, social security net kind of thing, no disability program. So this guy literally probably had the most difficult, hopeless life you could imagine as a human being. I mean, this guy was really, really hurting. Not only could he not walk, he couldn't provide for himself, let alone a family. You know, so this guy is just a broken, broken human being. And so he's just looking for a handout. He's just looking for some coins that day so that maybe, again, he can eat another meal and just literally survive another day. Like, this guy is the epitome of a broken human being who's just helpless, hopeless, a really hurting guy. Would we all agree? Really, really hurting. Really, and in many ways, you know, many of the stories in the scriptures, they not to allegorize this story, but you know, that really describes how you and I are before Jesus touched our life. We had no help. We couldn't stand up and walk our way to God. We couldn't do anything. We were dead, the scripture says, in trespasses and sin. So this is a really, really hurting man. And I think it was Billy Sunday, the early 1900s evangelist, said he was asking for alms and God gave him legs. You know, so he's just sitting there asking for alms. Give me a few coins. And really, isn't that also typical of many times when people come to know Jesus? They're just looking for some help to deal with the pain of life. And God has something so much grander, so much more significant for them. This guy, probably it never even entered his wildest dreams that this day he was going to walk. Right? I mean, he was as shocked as anybody when the power of God touched him and healed him. And so I like the way Peter and John say, you know, verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So there was something about, like, grabbing this man's attention that was really significant in this miracle. And I think that's an important thing, too. I think so many times people are so just distracted, you know, just so their eyes are cast down, you know. And there's something about grabbing our attention that's really important. You know, Jesus, many times when he was teaching, he would end saying, you know, he who has ears, let him hear. Everybody in that crowd had two flaps of skin on the side of their head, by the way. So it's not a matter of just hearing, it's a matter of really hearing. You know, really laying hold of, really paying attention. And in that sense, this guy is being called by Peter and John to, hey, look at us. Like, Kind of, I can almost picture like shaking him a little bit. Hey, listen carefully. Look at us. We've got something for you. It's not what you're hoping for, though. You know, I heard another guy preach years ago, an evangelist. He said the church today does just the opposite of what Peter and John did. They're like, hey, we don't have a lot of power, but we got a couple coins. We can scratch together a little offering for you. Maybe get you some crutches. You know, maybe get you some physical therapy. Not that any of those things are bad, but just the opposite. These guys said, no, we don't. Gold and silver we don't have to give you, but what we do have, we're going to give you. And he gives this just command. You know, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And so it the details of the story don't indicate that immediately the guy jumped up. Literally, Peter kind of had to act upon that command. Now realize, when he says, in the name of Jesus, that means he's understanding he, as an apostle and as a Christian, is basically a representative of Jesus Christ. He's not there on his own authority. He's not there as a, like, hey, I think this would be a good idea. Let's go to the temple and heal a guy today. He's definitely a man under authority, having already yielded to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, having already received the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now he sees himself as a conduit of God's power. And that's really what it means when he says, in the name of Jesus. And so Again, God heals him. He leaps up. Probably never even entered his imagination how God healed him that day, and he was just beside himself, walking, leaping, and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. So any thoughts on this part of the story? I do agree with Ford Reynolds. I think Ford is right. You know, miracles are important. And, you know, we could get in a whole discussion on why don't we see more today. I don't know. Maybe we're not telling people in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk enough. Maybe we're not grabbing them by the hand and pulling them up. Maybe we're somehow we're not as filled with God's power as Peter and John were that day. I don't know. There's a lot of reasons we could to try to explain why we don't see as many miracles today. But I guess all I'm saying is, and I would challenge all of us to, hey, let's not be satisfied with status quo. Let's not make a new theology and say, well, when the apostles died, all the miracles stopped too. Because actually, truth be told, church history tells quite a different story. I have a whole article here, and I don't know that I really will read the whole thing, but the article is How Miracles Helped Bolster Evangelism in the History of the Church. And I'll read a little part of it. But before I do that, I want to just open it up for any comments, questions, thoughts. Bob?
Yeah, I think a lot of it has to do with we're impacted by the fact that we live in an age of skepticism, and we pick that up in our culture, and we grew up with that.
Right.
So I think we're always fighting through this skepticism, which is often not found in a lot of some of the lesser developed parts of the world. Where they're like, well, of course there are spiritual things going on. Well, of course there's a spiritual world. Well, of course the supernatural can happen.
Right.
We don't think like that, and yet. Craig Keener he's a New Testament scholar, and he did research recently. And it's a book called Miracles. It's over 800 pages long, and he has over 500 documented miracles, some of which he's personally witnessed, and some of which he has friends and acquaintances who've witnessed, and a number that have been documented. He also looks through church history as well, and it's on every continent, and it's in our day. God is doing miracles. We're just impacted by the skepticism. We're not expectant, I think.
Right.
It's part of the problem.
And I think reading those kind of books, I think we need to really make ourselves, avail ourselves to those books. You know what I mean? To offset that skepticism of our culture. And, basically you only find atheism in developed countries and, quote, educated countries for the most part. Places where they're not as, quote, educated, they believe in the supernatural realm, they believe in the spiritual realm, the invisible realm, that kind of stuff. So, exactly. Manny.
2 points that I'm thinking of right now. It's just, first of all, in the area of the skepticism side, you see in the scriptures, one that where Jesus encountered unbelief or skepticism. The same thing. He didn't do many miracles. He didn't do many miracles, I believe, because he couldn't. But because man refused to receive it. The other side of the coin is among believers. When you grow up in this environment of skepticism, and you see what the scripture says about what God says about if you believe, okay? Lord God, help my unbelief.
Right.
How do you, you know, it's like in my own personal experience, I've prayed for people and my heart's been broken because some of them died, you know, stuff like that. And so, you know, God's sovereign and he says this one shall live and this one shall die probably, you know. I have a friend who's fighting cancer. His spirits are good, but when I talk to him, sometimes I hear in him, I don't know what God's going to do. And God said, if any two of you agree concerning something, it will be done for you. So is there a definition or a defining of under, I suppose with God you can't do that, but if you pray and you believe you prayed according to what the Word of God says and it doesn't happen, question mark, what's up? You know, not...
Yeah, fair question. And again, I don't have all the answers. I just don't want to... I don't want to dumb down my theology to match my experience. I want to be able to say, you know what, if my experience isn't matching up with this book, then it's me that has to change. It's me that has to grow. It's me that has to learn how this works. I don't want to just dumb it down and say, I must have all ended with the apostles or something silly like that.
Absolutely, I'm not saying that.
Yeah, I know you're not. So I don't know. I know John Wimber said, you know, 100% of the people that he didn't pray for didn't get healed. Meaning he was challenged to start praying for the sick. One thing I appreciate about Ford Reynolds is how bold he is. You know, he'll pray for anybody, no matter where they are. He'll pray for them. And, you know, you might say, well, he looks like he looks silly sometimes. Well, maybe, but I think he's a fool for Christ, and he can tell you a whole lot of stories of God moving in some pretty spectacular ways. And again, I think, like Bob mentioned that book, I have this article here. This guy was going through, and I'm just going to read a few parts of it, but it didn't end with the apostles. Like, God is still doing the supernatural and doing miraculous stuff. And I think it's important to lay hold of that. Let me just read a few paragraphs of this article. Researching the role of miracles in the first three centuries of the church, history points to the Holy Spirit's empowering of believers to perform miracles, signs, and wonders as being the single greatest factor contributing to the rapid expanse of the Christian faith in the first 300 years. Ramsey McMullen, professor of classics and history at Yale University, this guy's a pretty educated guy, exhaustively researched the oldest surviving documents to discover why Christianity was so quickly embraced by 5 million people within the first three centuries. He noted repeated accounts of, quote, mass conversions in the early years, which were directly attributed to the miracles performed by the evangelists and saints. From the very beginning, Jesus' disciples followed him instantly, without instructions. New adherents by supernatural actions were won to instantaneous belief. And then he goes on and just starts quoting a bunch of the church fathers in the first 200 and 300 and 400 years of the church, and how miracles and God doing the miraculous and the spectacular and signs and wonders was a really big part of the expansion of Christianity. Now, let me just say, a miracle in itself doesn't guarantee that the person's going to believe. I mean, Jesus himself did miracles, and the Pharisees just hardened their heart even more. So it's not a guarantee if someone sees a miracle, they're going to get saved. But I do think the description, someone said, miracles are the dinner bell for the hungry. That is a good description. You know, it definitely attracts people. It helps people to overcome some of their unbelief. In the very least, it makes them inquisitive. A sign is like a sign. You know, sign means welcome to the town of Governor. Oh, okay, this tells me where I am. It orientates you a little bit. A wonder is supposed to make us wonder, huh? Wow, what happened? Wasn't that the lame guy? We've seen him in the temple for years. I think that's him walking. And you start wondering, what's going on? And so again, it's not a guarantee that somebody will get saved, but it certainly is an important part of somebody having an encounter with the Lord. So any other thoughts, comments, questions? Brittany's smiling back there. Do you want to say something?
Gosh, I found it interesting, and I just listened to something recently, so that's where I... What did you say? I know a good sermon or something when I steal one. So this isn't all my own thoughts. I just found it very interesting that the way that they pray for this man is not how we tend to pray. This point was made that our knee-jerk way to pray for someone, pray for healing, pray for deliverance. Well, deliverance is another thing, but mostly for healing our situations is, Lord, please, will you do this? They say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. It's kind of a command. I mean, I don't think they were saying it angrily. And I do not think that we should go around doing that. The point was, it was brought up how Jesus, when he would get up every day, he would spend time alone in prayer. And it said he went through the day doing what he saw the Father do.
Mm-hmm.
And you could have a 13-week sermon series on the variables of why prayers aren't answered and why they are. I think probably even longer. But I really have on my heart that if the Lord asks you or impresses on you to pray or to command, or he tells you this is something I want you to do, or you're praying for something and he speaks to you and says, I gave you the authority over this. At worst, you look a little silly. I'm not saying go and do this to every person you find who's ill, but maybe that's something to think about, that God has given us authority, and when he asks us to operate in that authority, we might want to take that seriously a little bit more, and that could be a variable of why we don't see the miracles that we do, because he wants to work through us, and we don't always take our authority like we see here. So I just found that interesting, that dependence on God.
Right.
And when he asks us to do that, we really need to be listening to what he wants us to do.
So yeah, that's a great point. So we're a common message that we have is we as believers need to continually be submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ in our life. And that's absolutely true. Probably heard a lot less sermons on the idea of, you know what, we need to exercise the authority of Jesus Christ in ministering to other people. Probably heard a lot less sermons or exhortations on that. So I do agree. And so.
I remember before I got saved, I was a persecutor of the Christians. I used to work with a Christian. Every time she said, praise the Lord, I go, praise the Lord, hallelujah.
You and the Apostle Paul both. Okay, so you mocked Christians. Good for you.
In front of other people. And she invited me to go to church and I just got her off my back and I went to church.
To get her off your back.
I got saved. And she had then later on said that I was a miracle. I never thought of anything like that, but I was a miracle. And many, many times, just like Moses, God has parted the Red Sea in my life. And I just praise God because, you know, if he can do this to me, he can do this to anybody.
Amen.
I praise God. And I want to be a vessel that he uses.
Amen.
Yeah, it's interesting. How there's a number of times in the scripture where it says, and the Lord was working with them, and he worked with them. Mm-hmm. And I think too many times we think of working for God, and he really wants us to work with him.
Right.
And there's that element of just walking in fellowship with him and doing what we see the Father doing.
Right.
You know, Isaiah talks about awakening with our ear awakening with our ear to listen as one being taught. It's actually referring to Jesus. That's how he lived his life, listening to what the Father was saying and doing it. And I think, you know, the more we can follow in his steps and,
right.
and do that,
right.
We're probably going to see more fruit.
Right. So many churches, and I'm going to say ourselves included, we can have a lot of programs. We read the book of Acts, it wasn't so much a program, it was a people that had an encounter with Jesus. I mean, it was amazingly unorganized, the book of Acts and the church as it grew. It was super relational. It was very organic. It was super, very much so led by the Spirit of God. I mean, he's leading, he's guiding, he's directing. You know, Philip the evangelist, he preaches in Samaria, and the apostles come down and make sure these new converts are filled with the Holy Spirit. And before he's even able to get things established, the Lord leads Philip to go somewhere else and to preach to some other guy. And so he just, you know, so I agree with you, Bob. We need to, like, really stir one another as believers and to kind of equip one another to walk with Jesus, walk in intimacy with Jesus. And when he tells you to do something, do it. You know, the first miracle in the Gospel of, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' mother said to the, so they ran out of wine at this wedding feast, and Jesus' mother said to the servants at the banquet, whatever he says to do, do it. You want to know how to... God wants to do his work? That's it right there. Whatever he says to do, do it. And then when Jesus said, okay, take these big stone pots and fill them with water, it says, and they filled them to the brim. So they didn't just do it half-heartedly. They didn't just do it, okay, if I have to. They did it all the way. And it's that kind of surrender and obedience. Boy, we need to just be so much, myself included, just so much more obedient to the promptings of God. And I think that is such a key to God doing what he wants to do. Cookie?
I think obedience is key. I think every salvation is a miracle in itself, because we're all a basket case before we come with a lot of baggage. But anyway, just from my experiences, and as Manning said, that there's times when prayers aren't answered the way we want them to be, and you pray for somebody for healing and God takes them. I've seen that, and I've seen where, you know, God, it's up to you, especially with our daughter. But you have to be obedient. That's key. And the rest is up to him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my experience. Because we've seen several cases where it didn't go like we planned, but God's plans are different. He knows what's best.
Right. And at the end of the day, if we do what we feel like the Lord's leading us to do, at the end of the day, put your head on the pillow and go to sleep. You know what I mean? I mean, if we haven't obeyed, let's repent. But if we've done what we feel like we're supposed to do, if we've done what we can do, hey, at the end of the day, you know, let's learn again tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day. Tomorrow's another at bat. I'll use the, you know, little league analogy. So, all right, good thoughts. Let me read the sermon now that Peter preaches. So, verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So, when Peter saw it, see, Peter sees a congregation. When he notices a congregation, when he sees one, you know, everybody's running together, and he realizes, okay, it's time for me to preach. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, quote, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and are of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, quote, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So, the sermon. This is... And again, this is maybe not the entire sermon that he preached, but this is some excerpts that Luke records as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to record for us. And there's a lot of similarity from basically the first sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2. Peter goes on record and says without a shadow of a doubt, this healing is not because of our godliness. It's not because of who we are and how awesome we are. This healing is by God's, the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrew Old Testament, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who performed this miracle. And this healing is to glorify his son, Jesus Christ. He goes on record and says that very clearly. He also points out, again, now remember where this is being shared. This is in Jerusalem. This is in the same town where literally weeks earlier Jesus was crucified and rose. And so many of the same people that are probably in this crowd were there when Jesus was crucified. And they were probably, many of them were there yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And so that's one of the main things that Peter is showing here. You denied Jesus. You denied him, and he calls him the Holy One, the Just One, God's Servant, the Prince of Life. These are all ways that Peter's describing Jesus. Later on, he refers to him as the prophet that Moses spoke of earlier on. So he's speaking mainly to Jews. So these phrases, these titles, they're gonna resonate in the ears of these people. They're gonna realize Peter is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord's servant. In Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, but he's making it really plain. You guys rejected him. You denied him. Matter of fact, not only did you deny him, when Pilate wanted to release him because he knew he was innocent, you guys wouldn't let him, basically. And you kept screaming for him to be crucified. And instead of embracing the Prince of Life and God's holy servant and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you actually asked for this guy Barabbas to be handed over in his stead. So in Peter's sermon, he's mentioning all these details around how the people responded when Jesus was actually there at his crucifixion and his phony trial. God, however, raised up Jesus from the dead. Okay, again, if you look at the book of Acts, almost every sermon talks about Jesus not only dying, but the fact that he rose from the dead. That is a central, really important part of our message. Okay, that Christ not only died according to the scripture, he was buried, but he rose again according to the scripture the third day. He rose again. That, to me, it's like one of the simplest but most profound proofs of the reality of Christianity. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The grave is empty. And that has got to be at the forefront of our message. So then they go on. He's raised from the dead. Jesus healed the man who was lame. Again, he's really strong in his kind of judgment against the people that are listening. But then in verse 17, it's kind of seasoned with some grace when he says this. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So even though he's really hard on them and say, "You denied the Holy One, the Just One, God's servant, the Prince of Life. You denied him. You rejected him. You actually asked for a murderer to be released in his place." But then in verse 17, he does kind of has this kind of gracious perspective that you did it in ignorance. You didn't realize what you were doing. And so he says that. And then verse, let me, one other point here. There's, in this passage, you can see over and over several places that he's talking mainly to a Jewish crowd. So he's trying to show that this Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophetic words of the prophets of old. Of Samuel, all the other prophets, of Moses and his prophecy about how God would one day send the people a prophet. And that prophet that they would send, which is talking about Jesus Christ, him you must listen to. And if you do not hear him, you'll basically be destroyed. That was a prophetic word from Moses, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of years before. Again, the point I'm making is he's talking to Jewish people, and so he's trying to point them to Old Testament scripture that show that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And lastly is this, last point, and then I'll open it up for a comment or two. Just like in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the response is the same. Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Repent and be converted. That is the appropriate response to the gospel message. Repentance and conversion. Okay? And it's important that we, basically John the Baptist, his first words that are recorded in Scripture was, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Jesus, the first time he preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the conclusion, when people say, "What must we do?" he says, "Repent and believe." Here, he ends his sermon with, "Repent and be converted." So repentance is the appropriate response when someone is responding to the gospel. Okay, we can't like leave that part of it out. Okay, we can't. It's super important. That is what, when someone really understands their condition before a holy God and what God has done to save them, the only appropriate response is repent. Turn away from sin and call upon his name. Right? Says the same thing in verse 26. "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity." Same idea. Repent. Repent, repent, repent. Repent is not a harsh word. It's not a bad word. It's actually an incredibly wonderful word, that we don't have to stay locked in to the direction that we've been on, but we can actually change by the grace of God, change literally the course of our entire eternity, let alone change, you know, just the behaviors and patterns of this life and in this world, but literally go from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from death to life. That's amazing, man. That doesn't get old. That really doesn't get old. So, any comments, any thoughts? Yes, Mr. Buck. Thanks, Bob. Okay.
Testing, testing. This is kind of off the wall. Those 3,000 that were added to the church when Peter spoke and other people that added to the church through Acts and whatnot, will we see them in heaven? Are they born again like we are in this day and age? They repent? Is that enough? And the sins are forgiven. Is that enough to get them into heaven?
Boy, I hope so. Yeah, I think so. I think it's the same Jesus that we're preaching today, and the same Holy Spirit, and the same good news. Yeah, absolutely.
That is being born again. Yeah. I mean, that's the definition of what happens. And that's what, to be converted is what happens when you're born again.
Correct.
Are converted. You get a new heart, and so that is the definition of repentance. Really, that's what happens when a person repents. They get a brand new heart, and they realize the one they've got needs complete replacing.
Right.
And
stony
and
hard.
Only God can
dead.
Do that. Only God can do that. But right. He does that. He gives us a new heart. But right. But yeah, I love the fact that we can repent. I mean, like, the grace of God is there. It's available to everyone, so that they can actually repent. That's why people will be without excuse, because we can resist His grace, and Stephen says, you guys resist the Holy Spirit, and there were people who resisted the grace of God. So God won't overrule our free will, and yet He gives us sufficient grace that we can respond and we can actually repent, which is wonderful. You know, and I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and they were saying, well, I guess I'm just always going to be a rebel. I'll just never be acceptable. I'm like, what?
You don't have
no,
to be.
you don't have to be a rebel. I mean, all you got to do is repent. I mean, you know, the grace of God is there for you to repent and to be forgiven and to live a new life. I mean, God'll change your heart.
That's the good news. So the one thing about repentance is it's not just an outward change. Like, many times people make outward changes in their life. Well, I'm going to get away from the bad crowd, hang out with some new friends. I used to go to the bar. Now I go to church on Sunday mornings. You know, I used to drink alcohol. Now I drink Kool-Aid and grape juice. You know, it's not just outward behaviors. When the Bible's speaking of repentance, it's talking about a change of heart. So the change for the Christian is from the inside out. Starts on the inside. And that does happen in a moment of time. We often talk about the progressive aspect of the Christian life, and we are all in process. We're all growing. We're all changing. None of us have arrived. We're all becoming more like Christ. But there is also this millisecond of time when someone calls on the name of the Lord and they're saved. And what was dead now comes alive. What was total darkness before, now you're in the light. What was sin, we're made righteous, which is a gift from God, in a moment of time. It's not progressive. It's instantaneous, and it's a gift. That's why salvation is grace. Baptism is a response to when someone has called on Jesus and is converted, then they're baptized in, kind of to make a public declaration of what has happened in their heart. A lot of them got, I think they got baptized. Yeah, totally.
Yeah, just, they, even though the scripture doesn't specifically mention them getting Yeah, even though it doesn't specifically mention them getting water baptized, it doesn't say everything in Acts. Like it's they're just highlighting certain parts of the story.
Right.
But certainly that was what the apostles taught and what Jesus taught. So they would have been baptized. Yeah, that would have been the normal thing that would have happened.
And we need to end. It's 10:01.
Yeah.
Who's next? Real quick. Going too long.
I was doing sort of like a little bit of a non-conventional way of easing into this topic of salvation with some of my students, and I had some clay, and like the Lord gave me this little idea, but I'm going to progress on it, and I just feel like after just being here, I'm going to progress on it. But I gave them some hardened clay just to talk about attitude, because that's something we're supposed to talk about in class, you know, and we do address these things. So that I gave them clay that was hard, and then I, you know, we meditated on the verse in Isaiah about I'm the potter and you're the clay. But I'm thinking maybe I ought to give them a rock first and then do a switch. And here you can have a heart of clay. You know, if you, you know, you can, if you, we have to talk about repentance. There's a lot to talk about.
Sure.
But, you know, I just feel like I got another step there, because that's a more accurate picture of that we have a hard rock of heart, and then we get exchanged for a soft clay heart.
That's awesome. Okay. Someone else had their hand up, but we're going over. I don't know what to do.
I apologize, but I'm thinking of going to the potter's house, that, you know, and he was working on a lump of clay, and it was marred. Are you going to throw it away? No, I will make it into a new pot, a new vessel. Grace.
Amen. God's grace.
Amen. Lord, thank you for this story in the scriptures, and Lord, thank you for the miracle of the repentance and conversion. And Lord, I pray, first of all, it would never grow old to us. And Lord, help us to be bolder witnesses and to testify. God, you don't just love us in this room, you love all people. And help us to get the word out. And we just love you and praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, guys.